Philippians chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 10 through 14 tonight. I'm going to back up and read starting in verse 1 to give us some background here. We're going to be finishing up this section that is kind of a unique part of Paul's letters, in which he's really just telling us his history as an apostle. And then after this passage, we're going to start with the more theologically based epistle that we're generally used to with Paul. So I will read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, and then I will read through to verse 14. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no impartiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, as we always do, for this word that you have given to us and for every word that you speak to us. For all that you speak is for our good, that we may know you more. So Lord, we pray that you would use this word tonight, that you would use this to shape us and to fashion us according to your will. That you would, by the grace of the Spirit in us, you would help us just to be able to hear your word, to hear it without distraction, to hear it attentively, with eager hearts to hear and to understand and to know every word that you have for us to learn and to live our life by, that we might know you more and perceive your glory and your goodness and the greatness of the salvation that you have wrought for us, that we can live in the kind of fruits that you intend for us by faith. So we ask all of this in the name of your Son. Amen. Imagine, if you would, a family about to adopt a young child. They assure this child that he will really be a part of their family. They tell him that he will be one of them, just like all of the other children. But then when they adopt him and bring him into their home, they keep him at a distance. He's there, and they say they're happy to have him there, but they make him sit off on his own whenever they take meals together or play in games. The older children say they're happy to have him too, but they don't want to get too close to him or to be seen together. They make it known that because the adopted child was outside of their family for years and hasn't done all the same things as they have and haven't had all the same experiences, he'll be part of the family, but he'll never really be welcome all the way in. They said from the start that they would welcome this new child into their family, but their actions have denied their words. And so whatever their intentions, they have only ended up doing the opposite of what it was that they promised. Well, the Apostle Paul returns here to Antioch and finds to his horror that a similar story has happened among the church there, that he has been away for a time and discovered on his return that the leaders like Peter and even trusted partners like Barnabas have led the Jewish Christians in the church of Antioch to send the message of the Gentile Christians aren't fully a part of the church family as the Jews are, because they are not circumcised. In the meeting of the apostles that took place in the preceding verses of Paul's story, he recounted as all of the apostles in Jerusalem welcomed the uncircumcised Gentile Titus into the ministry of the gospel. They did this even though he had not been circumcised or had not kept all of the works of the Jewish law. They did not correct Paul's teaching that Gentiles are made righteous by faith alone and not by works. But now they have not paid close enough attention to their own actions. They have not considered enough how what they believe should affect what they practice. And now their actions have denied the very gospel that they affirmed. And so Paul here rebukes Peter, and he warns us as well, that no matter how well we understand and speak the words of the gospel, that if we do not keep in step with the gospel in our actions, we will quickly depart from it. Then in this passage, Paul completes the history that he has been telling us all through the entirety of this letter so far in these first two chapters. And he, again, is fighting a battle for the truth of the gospel. He fought last time in Jerusalem, and now he fights in Antioch. Before, Paul fought to preserve the theology of the gospel. But now that he fights to preserve what the true gospel means in practice. In Jerusalem, then, Paul worked alongside the other apostles to come to a full agreement upon the truth that the Gentiles are saved by faith alone and not by works of the law. So they are not required to keep works of the law in order to be saved or to preserve their righteousness. That their faith gives them freedom from the tyranny and judgment of sin apart from circumcision. But how our theology and our beliefs and our actions relate and interact to each other is often complicated and messy and sometimes contradictory. If we have any humility at all, we must come to see that we are all masters of self-deception. In all of our years of sanctification in life, if we really are being sanctified, then we will all have the experience of seeing in some way that we are not really living up to what we say we believe. That we have fallen short of the truth that we confess. And what is both troubling and perhaps comforting in some way, and these verses, that even an apostle can fall short of the gospel. Even Peter, who knew and saw Christ in person and followed him for 3 years, can fall short of keeping the gospel of Christ in his actions. If even Peter, who was so close to Christ, can deny the gospel by his actions, then so can we. The apostles were agreed upon the theology of the gospel, but some still did not see how to live out that theology in practice. The issue at play here in this passage is about association. They knew that the gospel meant that Gentiles could be fully accepted by God apart from works. But when it came to salvation and righteousness, but then what does it mean for Jews actually living in fellowship with Gentiles and then church? So then how should Jews, raised under the teaching of the law not to associate with Gentiles, now relate to Christian Gentiles in the gathered church? These Gentiles, the people who were once far off and alien, who have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. These people who before could only go near the outermost courts of the temple have now been brought into the hearts of the new Christian church. The Gentiles have been adopted into the family of God. So then how should Jews, who have been accustomed to keeping Gentiles at a distance in their religious life, now welcome Gentiles into their fellowship? Machen gets to the heart of the issue when he says, the Gentile Christians have been released from the obligation of being circumcised and have undertaken to keep the Mosaic law. The Jewish Christians, on the other hand, had not been required to give up their ancestral mode of life. But how could the Jewish Christians continue to live under the law if they held companionship with Gentiles in a way which would render the strict observance of the law impossible? Well, then, as Paul will show in the remainder of this letter of Galatians, through the law and the prophets, God had always been preparing for the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God in Christ. But you could probably understand how some Jews would take some time to grasp this. This change is hard, but Peter and the others probably felt pressure to distance themselves from the Gentiles so as not to offend the circumcision party, or those Jews who had not yet adjusted to this change. But as Paul shows, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, there is no room for compromise. We may be naturally inclined to resist change and to avoid conflict, but this can never be done at the cost of the gospel of salvation, not even when an apostle of Christ and a leader of the church is involved. Even in such a situation, Paul urges us to continue in the true gospel of salvation by faith alone. This passage then tonight begins and ends with Paul's actions to resist Peter's denial of the gospel by his actions and how he had led others into that same denial. First, Paul states his opposition, then describes what Peter has done and why and the effects it has had. Then he returns to his opposition and its significance. First, Paul says he opposes Peter to his face. He does not do this sneakily or with plausible deniability. He does not oppose him passive and aggressively. He does not badmouth him behind his back. He does not write blogs or tweets on social media without mentioning him by name. But no, he opposes him face to face, because that is how leaders and brothers in Christ ought to act, facing up to the issue directly, because it is an issue of supreme importance. Paul opposes Peter, then, he says, because he stood condemned. Who has condemned Peter, though? This phrase might mean that Peter's own actions are all it takes to condemn him, but I think Paul is so adamant in his opposition to Peter's actions because he is condemned by more than his own actions. He is condemned by God. Peter is denying the gospel by his actions and stands in a state of condemnation that is the result of that denial. Because Peter's actions betray the truth of the gospel and its implications for the unity and fellowship of all people in Christ. His actions betray the message that God had for Peter and his vision of the unclean animals pronounced clean before he was sent to Cornelius. So Peter is resisting the truth that God has been teaching him and leading others to do the same at a crucial time in the history of the early church when Jews and Gentiles are learning how to be one people united in Christ. All who continue to deny the one true gospel and depart from it, replace it with a false gospel, are in danger of the anathema, the curse that Paul warned about in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1. And even if an apostle like Peter, or Paul himself, or even an angel from heaven deny the gospel, they will be accursed. So Paul again fights to preserve the truth of the gospel for the freedom of the Gentile Christians. Paul then turns in verses 12 and 13 than to describe how this conflict came to be and why it is so significant and why then he is acting as he is here. When does this confrontation happen, though? Scholars take multiple opinions, and it is a slightly confusing question, but I think it's most likely that this event happened shortly before the Council of Jerusalem. If so, it's possible that Luke's description in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, is his brief summary of this incident, when he says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These could be the certain men from James that Paul mentions in verse 12. I think this conflict and the letter of Galatians occurs after the meeting of Paul and the rest of the apostles in chapter 2 of this book, and before the Jerusalem Council. But if so, it might be strange to see the same figures embroiled in a conflict about how Gentiles are included into the righteous people of God by faith alone and not works of the law. Didn't we just take care of just this issue in the last meeting? When they didn't make Titus, a Gentile, undergo circumcision to be included in the ministry of the gospel, so how could Peter and these men from James now go back on this inclusion of the Gentiles? This is because the conflict now is about a disconnection between theology and practice. Before, they agreed theologically that Gentiles could be saved without works. But now the conflict is about how they should live together and how they should relate into each other. Peter and James may have agreed with a theological decision agreed upon earlier, but they either disagree with Paul or are muddled in their practice when it comes to how to live according to that theology. They say, Gentiles may be saved without circumcision, but we still shouldn't fully associate with them, without any of the divisions between us and the old covenant law. In this conflict, Paul shows how their actions have theological import and can deny or work against their earlier theological understanding. And Paul then rebukes these actions so that the crucial implication of the gospel will be seen and preserved for the church. Paul is not being divisive here. Because of this conflict, the apostles will again come to an agreement at the Council of Jerusalem. Whether or not this conflict happened before or after that Council of Jerusalem, it happened after certain men from James came, and Peter changed his behavior in response to them. The arrival of these men is the turning point that sparked this whole conflict. So who are these men, and how are they associated with James? It is difficult to tell whether or not these men truly represent James's opinion and understanding about this issue at this time. James might, like Peter, be in error or fail to understand how distancing from Gentiles denies the gospel of faith alone. So if they do truly come from James and represent his opinions, they may have been sent to investigate and to inspect the relationship between the Gentiles and Jews in Antioch and bring concern about how closely they were interacting. If so, one commentator explains, from James's perspective, nothing in the agreement hammered out between the pillars and Paul suggested that Jewish believers would be free to put aside the traditional Torah-based barriers to fellowship and a potential moral contamination with Gentiles. So while they agree that Gentiles are made righteous by faith, they are still not obligated to have full fellowship with them, according to this view. These Gentiles may be accepted as righteous by God, but they may still convey a moral impurity upon Jews who have fellowship with them. God accepted them, but they still may somehow be just a little too tainted to get too close to. Peter and those who follow him may in some way seem to have good reasons for acting like this. They seem to be concerned that too close a relationship with Gentiles would bring disfavor upon this new messianic movement of Christians from the wider Jewish community. They're concerned about evangelism. For those who choose to separate from fellowship with the Gentiles, they see this as an acceptable accommodation to protect the evangelization of the Jewish community who do not yet believe in Christ. Association with Gentile Christians, considered to be unclean because they lack works of the law, would have made it harder to get an audience with those Jews who insisted on a strict adherence to the Old Covenant ceremonial law after Christ. But this act would undermine the gospel that is the point of evangelism. So why has Peter gone along with these men and drawn back from fellowship with the Gentile Christians? Paul says, because he feared the circumcision party. Peter drew back from fellowship with fellow Christians because he feared man. It is easy to be like in Peter. To back away from the truth for fear of conflict. So we often hate confrontation. There may come a time when we step away from some action for the sake of weaker brothers, as in Romans chapter 14, but never at the cost of the truth of the gospel. Paul did this in full view so he could display to everyone once again the importance of salvation by faith alone. He is not more concerned about a lack of conflict or the reputation of Peter than he is the gospel of Christ. His motto is not peace at any price, but the gospel at all costs. The example of Paul in this passage then teaches us that we must have the courage to defend the gospel from all opposition, even from inside the church. That we must not compromise on the essential truths of the gospel to avoid uncomfortable truths and the implications of the gospel in order to make our message more appealing to the crowds or to the spirit of the age. We must not place ease of evangelism over the truth and clarity of the gospel message that is the content of evangelism. If we do this and are somehow successful at winning over a crowd, we will only win them over to a gospel that has been hollowed of its truth, a false gospel that will bring the anathema of God, as Paul warns us in chapter 1. Alternatively, these men may be associated with James in some way, but lack his understanding and balance about how Jews should live in fellowship with Gentiles in Christ. Or these men may only be claiming or abusing some form of association with James to support their false teaching, a teaching that James may not actually agree with. Men like these may be the reason why the agitators in Galatia, who Paul was resisting, think they are teaching the original gospel of the Jerusalem apostles. If so, then James' words in his letter to the Gentile Christians at the end of the Council of Jerusalem, which we read earlier, may be aimed at these men. We have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. This point raises a related issue about associations. The associations we make with others who promote false teachings can convey credibility or authority upon false beliefs. That is why Paul says false gospels are accursed, anathema, to have nothing to do with them. Because if you associate with them, like Peter and possibly James, you convey authority upon them in the eyes of those who may be led astray. There are false teachers who look for association with faithful teachers in order to convey authority upon their own false teachings. That's not to say that we should avoid associating with anyone who is wrong about some issue. We would have to leave the world to do that. But we must be careful with who we associate with, how closely we associate with them, and what we associate with them to do when it comes to the essential truths of the gospel and of God's word. We must be careful, lest in our desire to create relationships with and to win over certain groups who promote false teaching, that we associate too closely and lend credibility and authority to their teaching. The fact that Paul repeats the word hypocrisy in this passage implies that at some level, Peter knows his change in action is opposed to his own beliefs. As John Stott summarized, Peter knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners. But he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. By his actions, Peter says, true, God will have fellowship with all who have faith in Christ, but I will only have fellowship with the circumcised. Peter makes distinctions that God does not make and imposes burdens that God lifts. The compulsion to force the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to eat together would try to create fellowship among the people of God by works of the law, departing from the grace of God in the gospel. The rigorous circumcision party don't want to eat meals with Gentiles. This controversy is not about sharing the Lord's Supper together. This is not about what the food is or how it is prepared. It's about an association. The Jews of the circumcision party don't want to associate with Gentiles because of their lack of works. They have not been marked out and set aside by works of the law. So they still possess a degree of moral impurity because of their lack of works, like circumcision. So you shouldn't get too close to them. But the true gospel that Paul proclaims is creating a new community of people composed of both Jews and Gentiles and Christians. They had a practice of eating meals together without boundaries before this incident. The verb that Paul uses to describe Peter's original practice of eating with the Gentiles shows that this was his ongoing and habitual practice. Peter's general practice was to join in with sharing meals together until the false teachers came. Then Peter's habitual actions change, and instead he draws back and separates himself, and these are now his ongoing custom. According to Paul, Peter's actions communicate that the Gentiles have not been completely purified and made holy from sin by Christ's sacrifice. They need more. They need to be circumcised and to follow works of the law. Christ's atonement may be enough to justify, but we need more than that. We need works to bring Gentiles into the church and to maintain their righteousness. So they remain impure and must be avoided. They need more than Christ's sacrifice. They can only remove this stain by Judaizing. This is the word that Paul uses. They must become Jews. The false teachers turn around the unifying principle of the gospel. The gospel makes both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. This false gospel makes all one by making all Jews. But the gospel is not like this. It makes us all one, but it does not make us all the same. This unity is more profound because the gospel creates a unity through and above real differences. They deny the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ's atonement to save sinners and build his church. Again, in the last verse of this passage in verse 14, Paul rebukes Peter, he says, before all. So that Peter is a natural leader. From the time of the Gospels, Peter rushes into one course of action, and others follow him. He has the same influence now, but this influence has become dangerous. Now the rest of the Jewish people in Antioch have followed his example, following him into compromise of the gospel of faith. And even Barnabas, Paul's fellow worker, has joined in with this hypocrisy. All have joined in with Peter's error, so Paul must rebuke him before all and turn the church in Antioch away from the error that they have fallen into. The error is public and has had public consequences, so the correction now is public. He says that Peter is not walking in step with the gospel. He has withdrawn from the Gentiles as if their acceptance by God through faith is not enough to be worthy of fellowship. He would compel them to live like Jews without, when even he has been living as a Gentile. So all of this, I think, leads us to one question. Why preach on this passage of Galatians? Why do we need to hear this? Paul makes this argument and addressed the book of Galatians to Gentiles at the dawn of the new covenant, who were tempted to turn back to the old covenant. But we now are fully new covenant Christians. We have lived in the new covenant now for 2,000 years. So why would we need to hear this? Because if Peter can deny the gospel by his actions, so can the Galatians, and so can we. Paul urges the Galatians not to go along with those like Peter, who denied the gospel by their actions. If the Galatians believe the false teachers and accept the necessity of circumcision and works to confirm their righteousness before God, they will make the same mistake as Peter. So he tells them this story to urge them to keep in step with the gospel and oppose these false teachings. And he urges us now to do the same. So we must think, how do our actions confirm or deny the truth of the gospel? Why do we have such a desire to add something to do to what God has done? When we misunderstand the gospel, when we misunderstand how we attain and keep our righteousness in the eyes of God and make our standing dependent upon works, like circumcision, we pride ourselves in our works instead of Christ. And since we pride ourselves on this, we want to put this burden then upon others. In this legalism, we become like the Pharisees whom Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. We want to make them work the way that we have worked. The gospel, of course, does not work like this. God gives us and empowers us for good works of obedience and our sanctification. But even here, God alone is the one who establishes our righteousness before him based on our union with Christ who worked for us. But we are all creatures of pride and sin who love to lord ourselves over others. We exalt ourselves by the things that we do and impose burdens on others who have not worked as hard as we do, who do not have their lives as together as we think we do. The true gospel will not allow us to do this. So even though we may confess the true gospel with our lips, we deny it with our prideful actions and our dependence upon our own work and worth to establish ourselves and to lift us up over others. But this sin receives the same rebuke that Paul brings to Peter. So listen to him. Be careful lest you deny the truth of the gospel by insistence upon works of the law or a refusal to associate with those who aren't up to our standard. If we insist on works of the law to be counted as part of the people of God, we will make the same mistake as Peter. We will be like the family who adopts a child but keeps him at a distance because he is not just like them. Instead, remember that the gospel of Christ saves by faith alone and walk in step with the truth of this gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this word that you have spoken to us, and we ask that you would use your Spirit to lead us into all truth, that you would lead us to hear your word as it really is and not as we want it to be, that you would teach us again to look at the gospel of Christ and to look at Christ and how he saved us by his life and death, that you would help us to come to a greater understanding of the gospel, that we would have assurance and surety, that we would be one people united in Christ. That we would not put up divisions between us, but that we would be one even as you are one. Lord, we are weak and slow of heart to hear and to understand all that you have spoken to us in your word. So we ask that you would correct us where we go astray, that you would help us to hear and respond truthfully and faithfully, and that as we are weak and may misunderstand, that you would lead us into all truth and that you would call us to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we ask this in his name alone. Amen. Well, as we